Do you have to be a Seventh-day Adventist in order to be saved? Welcome to Probe. I'm Alden Thompson, your host for today. My guests with me are Dave Thomas, Dean of the School of Theology at Walla College, and Eileen Bauer, Visiting Instructor in Theology. Welcome to both of you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Alden.
Now, these lessons are written by Seventh-day Adventists, sponsored by Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I thought we should just be right up front with that question. Do you have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be saved? So you give me the answer, and we'll put it over the air.
You want the short answer or the long answer?
The short answer would be no. The long answer would be yes. One's two letters and one's three. So which is the right answer?
I would go for the short one.
No. Okay. Mm-hmm. Dave, would you agree?
Yes, I would agree entirely that I don't read anywhere that membership in a particular denomination is the requirement for salvation. I would also say that the denomination you mention hasn't been around for very long in the grand scheme of things, and there are, I think, thousands and thousands and thousands of people who were confronted by and responded to the invitation to redemption long before our organization ever came on the scene.
And as our colleague George Knight would say, even some of the early Adventists would not be able to belong to the Adventist Church today because of some of the changes that have taken place.
And there is also the comment of Jesus about other sheep have I, which are not of this fold.
Mm-hmm. Now, what intrigues me, and I'm hoping we can toss this around just a bit, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. What is there about religious communities that makes them feel that they've got a hammerlock on salvation? It's just kind of a subtle thing. Is it a device of the devil, or where does it come from?
I don't think it's subtle. I think it's very overt.
Very overt, huh?
And you find it in most denominations. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're not the only ones that can lay claim to that, I don't
think.
Now,
behind that is a feeling that if you make any room for anyone else, then all of a sudden you've turned, totally relative, and nothing counts anymore. So what's the trick of keeping your conviction but still allowing flexibility for others?
Yeah, I think that sense that you must be like us, whoever we might be, in order to be saved, is really an outgrowth of very strong convictions. Mm-hmm. And I don't apologize for religion with strong convictions. In fact, I don't think I would want to be involved in some kind of religious movement that did not have strong convictions.
And I like to talk with people who also have strong convictions.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
I don't like it when they say, you better see it my way or else. But I do like to have them have strong convictions, because then at least you know what you're talking about.
Yeah, but I mean, if religious belief is not driven by strong convictions, then how does it affect life? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But I do agree that I think we have to be careful how far we extrapolate those strong convictions. I don't think it ever entitles us to be exclusivistic. Mm-hmm. Because actually the work of God is much bigger than what we imagine it to be. In fact, I like to tell people, who students of mine who are interested in ministerial functions, that because of the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no place they can go and there's no person they can speak to who has not already been visited.
Mm-hmm. That's a neat thought.
By the Spirit of God. Yeah. And actually that gives me a lot of courage, because if the work of God is dependent on the functions of pastoral people, we're going to see a long way before the kingdom of God comes.
That's very true. Now, let's come to another practical question. If, in fact, other people are going to be shared without accepting our message, our interpretation of the gospel, then why in the world should we share? Why not just let them, save all that bother, save all that money? And, why in the world try to share what's important for us if they don't have to accept it to be saved?
Well, I've been doing a lot of thinking about theological education and belief.
Mm-hmm.
And, as much as I don't like this, the truth is that the discovery of the truths of God is in some ways an imprecise and a messy business, because we never get to the point where we can say we have it all understood.
Right.
The understanding of God is always growing and it's changing. You cannot find any religious movement that has not modified somehow its belief structures as time and circumstance have changed.
Mm-hmm.
See, and so I think that it's very important for us to be talking about our beliefs and inviting people to believe those, because amongst other things, it keeps open the dialogue, and we do learn. Mm-hmm. I'm intrigued, for example, in Seventh-day Adventism, that the doctrine of the Seventh-day Sabbath came from Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
know.
In fact, the first inkling came, I think, as the story is told, Rachel Preston. She was sitting in an Adventist service. This was in the early days before there were any Seventh-day Adventists, and she just chirped up right up in the middle of the service, "If you want to keep the commandments of God, you ought to keep the Sabbath."
Yeah.
And the speaker kind of jumped, you know, "What's this lady saying?"
She said to him that before he preached to others on the subject, he ought to observe them himself. but see, you know, and so to become now exclusivistic, mm-hmm. I think it flies in the face of the fact that our collection of beliefs is always, and I'm even going to use the word, it's always evolving. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not here talking about macroevolution, I don't think, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe that by that dialogue there is the constant rediscovery of the essential truths of the Bible. And in every generation, issues are slightly different. And so, you know, this is a dynamic process. It's not a matter that suddenly we quantified everything and put it in a nice little box, and now if I just give you the box, you can be saved. See?
Well, and to make that personally apply to myself, I know there was a time when I felt I wanted to understand the exact and the correct view of the atonement. And I spent months studying it, and the more I studied it, the more I realized it was larger than I would ever be able to truly comprehend.
I think Ellen White said that we'll spend whole eternity.
Yes.
Studying it, so you should encourage yourself.
Right. So I'm just about at the very start. But I'd like what you say, Dave, about the fact that too often I think we try to put things in a box and wrap it all up and then package it onto someone else.
Yeah,
And
you know, I think that we also have to recognize that what we don't know may actually be larger than what we do know.
Mm-hmm.
How much do we really know as human beings when you put it up against eternity?
Oh, my.
See? Now, the other side of that, and this is where I think a sense of certainty does come in, is that I think the grand scheme of things is quite clear. You know, even in the field of eschatology, the Christian doctrine of last things, I think that the grand scheme is quite clear, that we that in the plan of God we go from planet Earth to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But, you know, there's a lot of discussion about the precision, and you can see people who try to turn Revelation into a great puzzle, that if we can just find the key, that we can then tell everything except the day and the hour at which Jesus will come. And so, you know.
Well, I think of a statement by one of your predecessors in the dean's office, Gordon Balher, who said, "You found that the things that really matter in Scripture are embarrassingly clear."
Yeah.
But even if you take, I mean, in terms of doctrinal formulation, more factual kinds of things, that's one thing. But if you take Jesus' two great commands, which are very simple,
mm-hmm.
if you think about those very long, you realize that you'd never really be able to nail them down. What does wholehearted belief in God mean, or commitment, or love? See, what does that mean? What part of your life, maybe it's not complete.
Yeah.
Or even trying to love another person as you would want to be loved.
Yeah, but I would argue that there's much more in the Bible than just the two great commandments. I think that we get into a lot of much more precise detail. But I do agree that rubric is a presiding one. It does preside over everything.
And of course, as Jesus said, on these two commands hang everything. And so, that with the precision which we, I think, should study, it's kind of like, and we talk out of both sides of our mouths. When I take my car in to get it fixed, my basic approach is, hey, just make it work.
Mm-hmm.
See, but if the guy's just going to make it work, turnkey operation, he better know some very precise things about what to do under the
hood. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so there's this constant thing. In general, it wants to work, but to make it work in general, you do need to do some very precise study.
Yeah. And I think another reason to share faith is that there are some people who don't know even the basic things of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's incumbent upon us to share that. Mm-hmm. I mean, Jesus left quite a mandate for Christians to proclaim the gospel to all parts of the world. I think one other thing I would like to say is that we should share our faith because of what it does to us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that when you share with others, it has a great capacity to affirm your beliefs in your own life, mm-hmm. and to involve you in the business of God.
And I would like to think that the reason why we share is because it is a genuine blessing, not just to get them in, but so that they can experience, and I think particularly of the forgiveness of sins, mm-hmm. the sense of forgiveness is just a marvelous gift. that we ought to.
And the hope that comes also from the promises of God. See? Mm-hmm.
You're mentioning forgiveness reminds me of a statement, and her name has escaped me, but she was an atheist, and shortly before she died, she made the comment that what I envy most about you Christians is that you have someone to forgive you. Mm-hmm. And that's a beautiful thought. Yeah.
And T.S. Lewis, in one of his dialogues with a sophisticated Britisher who was trying to talk about the wrath of God and comparing it to electricity. You know, it's not really personal wrath, it's electricity. And Lewis said, "My dear friend, you've locked us up in despair, because while electricity can shock, it cannot forgive."
Oh, that's good. You know, that's
so
good.
The idea of a personal God who can help us there.
Right.
And one other question is how we share. Early Adventism, and still in some parts, and there are parts of Scripture which would tend to support this, mm-hmm. was pretty confrontational. Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people. How do we deal with that? That seems to be, is that an emergency approach? That doesn't seem to typify Jesus' approach to most people. How do we broker that tension between confrontation and cooperation in working with people?
Well, I think that when the house is on fire, that's not when you come and whisper at the front door, "May I help you?" Mm-hmm. You knock the door down. And I think that for some people, the house is on fire, and so that we need to be very strident. I think for other people, we have to be very, very gentle and very wise.
Okay, and if you're going to general outreach, would you put things on fire, or would you go gentle?
Now you asked me another yes question.
I mean, you have to plan that. If you're going into a community and you're going to have outreach.
I think you have to understand who your audience is. Mm-hmm. And there's some people who need to be stirred up, and they need to be stirred up right now.
Well, and do we have an example of that even in the Gospels, where we see Jesus and his outreach to people? He certainly responded to the Pharisees in a different way than he did the woman at the well.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, the real challenge is when you have both kinds in the same audience.
Yes.
That's where you have to trust the Lord to close ears and open ears.
Yeah. And, one of the things I'm very grateful about is that, is as I mentioned earlier, the Spirit of God is at work. And the truth of the matter is that it's astonishing what the Spirit of God can use in an evangelistic sense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have seen some things that embarrassed me. I have done some things that brought chagrin, but... Mm-hmm. To my surprise and joy, the Spirit of God was able to turn them for good.
It is amazing how that works.
Yeah.
I remember one man telling me this story of how he was a young man helping evangelistic meetings. And a very nice lady from the community came to for the first time when the sermon was Mark of the Beast. And he was just, why in the world, Lord, did she have to come to this meeting, first meeting? After the meeting, she walked out and walked up to him and said, "Young man, can you tell me how to join this church? I don't want to get the mark of the beast." And over time, he kept in touch with her, and she turned into a very gentle Adventist in the course of time. Well, thank you very much, Aline and Dave, for helping us with our discussion. Next week, these same two will be with me, and our topic will be how to relate to non-Christians. My thanks to Jeremy Erland, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For Probe, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you may call 509-527-2194 or email probe@wwc.edu. Join us again next week at the same time for Probe.